Let's begin. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the abundance of your grace. We ask that you would open our ears and eyes to your truth this morning, that we might be solidly founded in your gospel. We pray this in Jesus. Amen. We're going to be looking at the assurance of faith. The larger subject that we're in is the work of the Holy Spirit, specifically the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And this morning we're going to begin looking at his work of bringing full assurance to the believer. And so I just want to begin by reading three passages of Scripture to you and just listen to what they say. 1 John 5:13, John says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John 4:15-16, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love God has for us." And then Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And I moved my bookmark, so let me get there. Romans 8, verse 16. "For the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So I've already tipped my hand with a little introduction, but what do all these passages have in common? What are they all saying in essence?
That the Spirit tells
you you're a son. Right, so in that case, it speaks specifically to the Spirit. The other ones just speak more generally, but that we can know. Right, that there is an assurance that the believer in Christ ought to have, that it is possible for you not only to know, not only to be saved, it is possible for you to know that you have been redeemed, that you have been claimed, that you are His. Again, that last one, Romans 8:16, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Notice he doesn't say, "Hopefully you're a child of God, and you know, by and by, maybe we'll figure that out." No, he says, "The Spirit of God bears witness." He testifies. He makes clear that you are a child of God. He confirms it to us in a way that is real and personal. You can know, and you ought to know, that you belong to Him. You have an assurance that these things are true. And what things is the Spirit bearing witness to? Well, we could look back in Romans 8, and we did that some months ago, and we could see that there's an assurance that Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We can know that we're no longer under the condemning verdict brought by sin, but we have been pardoned by the grace of Christ. We can know, verse 15 says, that we've received the adoption as sons. We can know that we have been accepted. We're no longer his enemies as we once were. We are now declared to be his sons. We can know, verse 13, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, that we have an inheritance with him in eternity. We can know these things. So they're not just theoretical. They're not just things that we look at and hope may be true one day. We can know, because it says the Spirit himself bears witness to that fact. He confirms it to us in a way that is real, in a way that is personal. And so this is what we mean when we talk about the full assurance of faith that is brought by the Holy Spirit. That's what we want to begin looking at this morning, this the full assurance of faith. And I emphasize this idea of a full and a personal assurance because there are many out there who will tell you that such an assurance simply is not possible. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, and my best friend was a practicing Catholic. His mother was very religious. And I remember her one time chewing me up one side and down the other, angry with me because I had dared to tell her son that I had a confidence that I was saved, that I was assured of my salvation. And she just constantly was berating me with that. You can't know that. You can't know that you are saved until this world, until this life is over. And I thought she was just being nutty. But as I grew up a little bit and began to read what various groups believe, I discovered this. She was simply being consistent with what she had been taught as a Roman Catholic. In Catholicism, salvation is not a matter of personal trust in Christ alone by faith in what He has done, but salvation is gained through the church. And it's gained by trusting in the sacraments and the ceremonies of the church. And you enter into that through baptism, but then you have to continue in this life of sacramental observance, united to the church, confession. All these things play in. And there are certain sins that you can commit that negate the grace that you received at baptism. You can make shipwreck of your faith and need to regain that status through the grace that is available within the church. But you can never know for sure, moment to moment, whether you've received enough grace to cover your sins. That's why there has to be a purgatory for those sins that have not been taken care of. All you can ultimately do is hope and keep depending upon the church. And in various ways, you have that same thing in any kind of works-based religion. Islam. The Muslim does not have an assurance of his salvation unless he's a martyr. He has two angels following him around, one keeping the record of good deeds, the other keeping the record of bad deeds. And on the final judgment, he will be judged based on the distinction between those two. Hinduism, Mormonism, all of the various variations and cults. Whenever salvation depends upon you and what you have done for God, it depends in some way upon your personal faithfulness. And there really is no way ultimately to know if you've done enough, if you've done it right. There's never any possibility of a real and lasting assurance. And of course, even within evangelicalism itself, many, by their practice, deny all possibility of a real assurance. I was a member of a Free Will Baptist church at one time early in my life, really just before I was a Christian. And this particular one, this isn't true of all Free Will Baptists, but this particular one practiced a really extreme form of Arminianism, of a man-centered view of salvation. And this particular church taught that salvation boils down to your decision to follow Christ. And so if you at any point stopped following Christ, or stepped back from that decision and fell into even just the any kind of sin, well, you would lose your salvation. And I watched people week after week, same ones, running up to the altar again and again, pleading with God to save them. Went through that myself a few times, never daring to hope in the face of this or that particular sin that they could have a real assurance. And obviously, I'm not saying, you know, become a Christian, sin, and it's no big deal. It is a big deal. In fact, if you continue in a life of sin, 1 John says, you'll simply show that you never knew Him. Right? So I'm not saying say a prayer and you're always good. Far from it. You guys who know me know better than that. But I am saying that this idea that I'm in, I'm out, I'm in and out based on my performance is soul killing. And some of you have lived that. Some of you have tried to live that. It's a miserable place. But again, I read the words of the Apostle John. I write these things in 1 John so that you... I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What's he saying? Can you know? In my classes at Missouri Baptist University, I'd be amazed at how many students I would put that statement and I would say, can you know? Yes or no? True, false? And they'd say, no. Okay, it's right there in the text. Let's go with the text. I mean, the Bible is clear. You ought to have an assurance of eternal life. You can know. Hebrews 10:22 speaks of a full assurance of faith by which we draw near to God. And so historic Christianity has always spoken about the possibility of a full assurance of faith. And not just the possibility of an assurance. Paul says in Romans 8:16, it's something that ought to be true of us. The Spirit Himself bears witness that there's a living testimony of the reality of our faith. So every Christian ought to have an assurance that is part of their living experience of faith in Christ. And listen to what I said again. I said every Christian ought to have a personal experience in this matter of assurance. Assurance of salvation is not, in other words, just a doctrine to be grasped with the head and set on a shelf. Assurance of salvation is a living experience that is gained in the soul by believing, by resting, by trusting in the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Word. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirits. That's what we're going to look at for these next 2 weeks. There is an experience. There is doctrine to be believed, but there's an experience that doctrine reflects and points us toward. There is something that happens to you, that happens within your soul. The Spirit Himself comes and confirms within your soul that you are His child, that your sins are forgiven, that you are accepted by God through Christ because of what He's done, justified by faith, counted righteous, and accepted as a son or daughter by faith. Eternal life is yours because of Christ and will always be yours because you are resting by faith in Christ. And so the question that hopefully each of you will wrestle with a bit is that a part of my experience? Do I, having believed, having confessed Christ as Lord, do I have this testimony of the Spirit within myself that I'm a child of God, that I know that I belong to Him? And if you don't have that understanding, what does that mean? Does a lack of assurance automatically mean then that I'm lost, or can it mean something else? And I say that because I'm aware, even as we begin to deal with this subject, after all these years of teaching on assurance, I'm aware that simply beginning to deal with assurance and the signs of assurance and so forth can and often will raise doubts in many minds. Some need to have their doubts raised because they're trusting in something other than Christ. Others are Christians with tender consciences, and their doubts are raised, and it becomes kind of an excruciating experience because they're not sure how to be confident. And so before we go on and really look at the more doctrinal aspects next week, I want to go back and consider this matter of assurance just a little bit more. And in the process, what I hope to do is bring it into a little clearer focus and help you who belong to Christ gain a brighter assurance of your birthright in Him. And so here's the question that I want to try to deal with. Is assurance of salvation a necessary part of the possession of salvation? I'll say it again. So is assurance of salvation a necessary aspect of the possession of salvation? In other words, do you have to have an assurance of salvation in order to be saved? No. Brother here says no. I agree. An assurance is not a necessary aspect of salvation. It's possible to have salvation and yet doubt. An assurance of salvation is not a necessary aspect. It's highly desirable. It's beneficial. It's something we ought to have. But it is possible to be saved and to struggle with doubt. And some of you need to hear that because, again, there are some of you that every time you doubt for any reason, you worry that maybe you've lost your salvation or never had it. Some of you, your experience looks like David in Psalm 13 when he's praying, "Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? O Lord, don't reject me." If you're in Christ, you need to understand God has not rejected you. He didn't reject David, neither has he you. 2 Timothy 2:13, he says, even when we are faithless, how's he end that sentence? He is faithful. But there are some who believe that if you are doubting, you can't be saved. I have a dear friend in ministry. In fact, he's a man I really gained a lot from in many ways. A very faithful preacher of the gospel. But I heard him say one time in a sermon, a man who doubts his salvation is doubting God. Doubting God is not trusting God. If you're doubting and not trusting, you're calling God a liar. You can't be saved. We had quite a conversation. Myself, a couple other brothers that we were traveling together, because his statement reflects some pretty good logic mentally. The problem is it's really not biblical logic. And so let me just sort of lay down a principle and we'll work from there. Doubt certainly has the power to take away your assurance. But what doubt can never do is take away your salvation if your salvation is real. I'll simply say it again. Doubt has the power to take away your assurance. What it can never do is take away your salvation if your salvation is genuine. Why? Because having salvation and having an assurance of salvation are two different realities. Salvation itself, and we've looked at this when we looked at the book of Romans, salvation itself is an objective fact. It's based on the objective work of Christ outside of you, not feelings you have inside of you. It is something that God does for you and does so through Christ in His saving death and resurrection. Salvation takes place outside of you, ultimately, not inside of you. It has inward ramifications and it brings inward changes, but the act itself is an act that God Himself undertakes exterior to you the moment you are joined to Christ. Right? 1 John 5, verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Salvation is a matter of having Christ, being joined to Christ by faith. It's not a matter of what you feel about that. And so having salvation and knowing for sure that you have salvation are two different realities. And this is what I want you to see at this stage. I want you to see that it is possible to have salvation and have doubts. It's not desirable. It's not where I want you to be. But it is possible. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Look at Matthew 14, 22 in your Bible. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. And you no doubt remember this scene. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He sent the disciples out upon the water. He puts them in the boat to really get them away from the crowds that are kind of trying to push to have Jesus made their bread king. You know, hey, this dude can feed us. Let's elect him president. And so that's what they're after. And Jesus tells his men, get out of here, get in the boat, go away. And you remember what happened. Well, let's pick up the story there. Verse 22, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him on the other side while he dismissed the crowds. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, and the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they didn't say, hey, look, it's Jesus. No, they're terrified. They're fishermen. They've been on this lake. They know all the tales of the water spirits that come up and grab fishermen out of boats and take them down to their death. They see him on, that's what they assume. They're terrified. It's a ghost. It's a spirit. They cry in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter answered, Lord, if that is you, command me to come out to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. So what happened? Again, just kind of following Peter's experience here. Peter doubted, right? Jesus even says that. But notice what Jesus does in response to Peter's doubt. Jesus does not say, oh, Peter, you've lost your faith. Oh, Peter, doubt has killed your faith. It's gone. No, what does he say? Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? Notice that. Faith and doubt can coexist in the same heart. Do you see that? Oh, you have little faith. You doubted. Doubt doesn't destroy faith. It can weaken faith. It can certainly destroy any sense of assurance. Peter had no assurance whatsoever in that moment. But what it cannot do is destroy that faith if that faith is genuine. Peter's faith is indeed a weak faith, but it's faith enough because it is faith in a very strong Lord. With his weak faith, Peter cries out to Christ. And what does Jesus do? Sorry, Peter, you doubt it. Bye. No. Verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" The weakest faith is faith enough if it is faith in a strong Lord. It is not the strength of the faith that saves, but the faith, but the strength of the hand that reaches down to save. It's not the strength of the faith that saves, but the strength of the hand that reaches down to save. And oh, he is strong. You and I are called to bring our weak, broken, battered, fractured faith, because sometimes that's where we are, to the strong, unbreaking, unflinching, all-powerful hand of this one. Doubt and all, we come to him and we keep coming to him. But my only point at this point is just for you to see that doubt and faith sometimes exist side by side in the same heart. That's not desirable. That's not the goal, but it's the reality. And you've been there. And that doubt doesn't destroy faith. It cannot destroy a true faith, but it can devastate your sense of assurance. Again, Peter lost his assurance on the wind, on the water, but he didn't lose his faith. Peter, why did you doubt? Why do we doubt? There's lots of reasons that we doubt. Someone said to me, "Where do you get to the point that you never have doubts again?" I said, "When I get there, I'll let you know." You know, on my really good days, absolutely, man, Jesus is Lord, come on. On my really bad days, oh man, Jesus is Lord. Can we just kind of move that direction together? Can you help me? So why do we doubt? Well, one reason we doubt, anybody, one of the big reasons we doubt is because of sin. We doubt because of sin. 1 John 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." That's the goal. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And by this we know," verse 3 says, "that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But anyone, whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him." How do we know? Because we do have the evidence of a walk with him. But what happens with when in our sin that evidence is not clear? What happens when we're walking in obedience? There's great assurance. But what about when we're not obeying as we ought? There is a loss of assurance. Sin does bring with it a sense of condemnation. Can I get a witness to that? It brings with it a doubt. By the way, that's why we need verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, implication, I got some sins I'm still dealing with. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We doubt when we walk in sin. When you walk, you cannot walk in sin and have a real assurance. That's why we're being always called to repentance and always called to come back to the Christ. And sometimes that experience will strengthen your assurance, right? Because it takes you back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus, and you see how faithful he is. But you can't knowingly walk in unrepentant sin and really have a strong assurance, really have an assurance. Second, we doubt, well, because we believe bad teaching. And there's a lot of it out there. Maybe we bought the lie, for example, of perfectionism. This lie that says that a Christian can and should in this life reach a place of sinless perfection where you no longer have temptation, where you never fall into sin at all, that perfection in this life is possible, it's doable. Is that true? My, how I wish it was true. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, by the way, a man that I have a lot of admiration for many things, but for a large part of his ministry, he taught this, especially toward the end, and it nearly killed him. George Whitefield, who I have more respect for, even than Wesley, bought into it for a while, and it nearly killed him spiritually. Some charismatic groups still teach this. I talked to a person one time, says, "You know, I haven't sinned the next number of years." Well, he'd simply redefined what sin was. You know, that's not, you know, it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, but it's not really a duck. You know, it's a, I don't know what. Now, what's the problem with that view? Well, the problem with that view is, I mean, aren't we told by Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? That's many times what their response would be. And of course, certainly where Jesus tells us that. He tells us that's the goal. The goal of the Christian life is indeed a perfect walk of holiness with Jesus. That's what our sights are set on, the perfection of Christ Himself by which we are saved, which we want to see reflected in our own lives. And yet we set our eyes and our heart upon that goal, knowing that such perfect holiness will always elude us in this life. Right before He says, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Right before He says that, in verse 8, do you remember? He says, and if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says, you know, don't be an idiot. Don't think you've gotten past sin. You haven't. And when you do sin, bring it back to Christ. Do so quickly. Come back to Him knowing He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. So we believe bad teaching. There's other lies that we buy into that can bring an assurance destroying doubt. Some people buy into the lie of the more radical Arminianism that makes salvation depend on something I have done. Now, always be careful using these terms, Calvinist, Arminian, and so forth, because there's 1,000 varieties and shades under each one of those. Right? And so you may have a friend who holds to what you would define as Arminianism, but it's not the kind I'm talking about here, the radical decisionistic kind. So be careful with these words. I gladly would proclaim myself to be someone who is in the tradition of Calvinism and Reformed faith that sees God solidly upon His throne. But there's even some of those birds I don't want to hang too much with. be careful of those. But anyway, this radical Arminianism that makes salvation depend on what I have done. So my faith, my belief, my trust are the issue. What I have done and have I done them right? That's the issue for some, rather than looking to and resting on Christ alone for what He has done. I had a guy early in my ministry here come to me, really struggling with doubt. And he struggled with doubt the whole time he was here. And we're trying to talk through what does it mean to trust in Christ. And what he did is he told me about his decision, and the decision he made, and the circumstances of the decision he made, and the words of the prayer he prayed. And then he said to me, did I do it right? I said, dear brother, it's not an issue of did I do it right. Is Jesus the right Savior to trust? That's the issue. And I sent him back to 1 John to work through some things. But if you're looking to, did I do it right? Well, the answer to the question is, no, you didn't. You'll always struggle with doubt. Others doubt because they bought the lie of mysticism. We often see this in Pentecostalism today. The lie of mysticism that says that you must first have some kind of mystical experience. You got to speak in tongues. You got to have this particular feeling before you know that you're saved. Still others fall for the lie of sentimentalism. I can only know that I'm saved if I feel like I'm saved. Sentimentalism. Any form of teaching that makes salvation depend on anything in me rather than resting by faith in Christ outside of me will ultimately lead to doubt. That's why if you come and I counsel you, I'm going to say to you, take your eyes off of Christ, off of self, and put them on Christ. Look away from yourself to Christ. We doubt. We doubt then because we fail to keep our eyes and thus our faith fixed firmly on Jesus. Hebrews 12, verse 2, you know the passage. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Fixing our eyes on Him. You see, faith is not something that you come up with inside yourself and then hang on to within yourself. It's not a feeling. It's not a force. Years ago, I preached a sermon and I said, faith is not like spit. Isn't that profound? You know, you work spit up in your mouth. It comes from within you, right? Your own glands secrete it. Faith is not secreted by your glands. Faith is a gift from heaven. Ephesians chapter 2 says, faith comes from outside. Faith And the faith that comes to you is a faith that is faith in Christ. It is exercising trust in the person of Jesus Himself and what He's done. It is looking to Him and resting in Him and relying on Him who is strong and able to save. Remember Peter? Lord, save me! He didn't. Did I do it right? Did I have the right inflection in my voice when I called out to you just then? Did I feel something when I... Lord, save me. He's looking to Christ. Get another really good example of the same thing. In a question Jesus asked His disciples in Luke 8. So go ahead and turn to Luke 8. Another good picture. Again, they're in a boat. They're always in a boat, it seems. Luke 8, 22 to 25, again, they're on one of these water journeys. One day He got in the boat with His disciples and He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, He fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And He awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, Who then is this that He commands even the wind and the waves? And they obey Him. Where is your faith? Is His question. I know you've got it, but you're not applying it. You're not using it to trust me. Where is your faith? Go back and check, Peter. Look at it. What is it? It's trust in me. And again, we forget that. We forget that faith means trusting in Christ, looking to Christ, resting in Christ and His strength. And when we forget that, and instead start watching the wind and the waves and take an inventory inwardly within ourselves, that's when we doubt. And that's when assurance dies. Every time I've found myself in major doubts, what I've discovered, I've begun to ask the question, okay, what's my focus right now? Inevitably, it's either a circumstance or my own performance. And these always bring me doubt. And I wheel around and I look and I say, who is Christ? Is He faithful? Does He do what He says? Has He proven Himself as a satisfying and all-powerful Savior? Lord, I'm going to trust You. I don't feel it right now. Whew. But You're there. You're who You say You are. And I fix my eyes on Him. So all that to say again, that having salvation and having assurance of salvation are two different things. And if you think about it, what that means is that there are at least four possibilities that you can be in with in relationship between these two realities. You can be saved, genuinely a child of God by faith, and sure about it. That's the desirable place. I've trusted Him and I know that He's true and I'm walking with Him. Second, you can be unsaved and sure about it. I'm really trusting something else like my good works, but I'm pretty cocky about it. I think I'm okay. That's probably the worst. Well, that definitely is the worst place to be. You think you're saved, but you're not. You're not troubled at all, because you really haven't given it much thought. Third, you can be saved and unsure. I really have trusted Him, but because of these doubts, because of these things, I'm not sure. I'm struggling. I'm not really, all kinds of things going. We've talked about that. Fourth one is you can be unsaved and unsure. That is, you can be lost and know you're lost. And honestly, that's not really too bad of a place to be. If that reality sends you to look to Christ, and I'm not His, I've not trusted Him, and I know it, and I'm perishing, Lord, save me, should be the next words out of your mouth, in which case then you come to know Him. So four possibilities. Two of them that we're looking at. First, you can be saved, really saved by grace through faith in Christ, and yet experience doubt. That's what we've been talking about here. And every Christian I know has experienced that at some point. Amen? If you haven't, come talk to me. I want to know what you're doing. At the same time, it is possible, we said, to think that you are saved, to have a false sense of assurance, and yet be completely lost. And of course, I want to address that one quickly because so many millions are in that condition, aren't they? Trusting in something other than Christ. Trusting in a decision they've made, words they've prayed. Resting in a false assurance that they've manufactured for themselves or someone else has convinced them of. Resting on nothing but the thinnest air of flimsy feeling. I mean, that's why you have still today, even in this secularizing age where there are more and more nuns who claim no faith, last statistic I saw said about 3/4 of Americans will still claim some kind of Christianity. And so they sort of rush through life, sinning their hearts out, having nothing to do really with the grace of God, no desire to walk with Him, and yet confident everything is fine between them and God. Well, because, you know, they haven't murdered anybody. Boy, I've had that one. I'll never kill anybody. Well, congratulations. What a wonderful thing. I hope that continues for the next few minutes of our conversation. But nevertheless, that's not the standard. To them, Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And you say, depart from me. I never knew you. There was never any relationship here. There was never a coming to me and a trusting in me. And so just as it's possible to be someone who is genuinely in union with Christ by faith, genuinely saved, and have doubts, and we'll talk next week about what to do with that, but it is also possible to be filled with a false assurance, I'm fine, and yet be lost and have no relationship with Christ. He doesn't know you and you don't know Him. He's just words. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, because it's possible to be fooled, Peter says, because it's possible to think you're saved when you're not. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. Confirm. No. And that brings us back to this idea of assurance we began with. Make certain about His calling and election of you, His choice of you. That's the same thing John is saying in 1 John 5:13. I've written these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. John says, I want you to know. I want you to be sure. It's simply too important. In fact, maybe we'll come back to this later. One good exercise, if you're struggling with doubts, if you come to my office and you're struggling with doubts, we'll have a conversation. I'll kind of try to listen to kind of see if we can discern what the issue is, whether maybe you're really not saved and need to be saved, or maybe you're doubting for some other reason. But if I suspect that you're a believer in doubt, one of the first things I'll do is I'll send you to the little book of 1 John. I'll send you to the little book of 1 John because John just told you this is why he wrote the thing. I've written this so that you who believe, right, you profess Christ, may know. And then if you back up to 1 John 1:1 and read through to the end of 1 John 5, you'll discover that he issues a series of tests. He talks about what the ones who have experienced the new birth, the ones who know God. And he says that they're, we know that we know Him, well, because he has changed our hearts. Because we do believe the gospel. Because there is a desire for righteousness. And he'll go through a whole bunch of tests. So that's where I would send you. And we'll come back to that. But we're going to look next week at how it is then that you gain a full assurance of faith. And I don't mean to leave you hanging, but I'm going to have to leave you hanging. We'll have to pick up there next time. But for now, just to close this out, let me just sketch out 3 things God has given to lead us into a full assurance. And 1 John was a part of it. First of all, there is a foundation that is built by trusting in the truthfulness of God's Word. There's where we start to find assurance, by looking to His Word. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my Word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We began with faith in the objective statements of Scripture. Scripture says, the one who calls upon Him will not be disappointed. Scripture says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. We look at these passages, and there's so many of them in the New Testament, and we say, do I believe this? We began with the objective statements. That lays the foundation for assurance. That's not the whole of assurance, but that lays the foundation. Believing the objective promises of the gospel. Always go back to the objective promises of the gospel. Second, there is a confirmation that is gained by observing the reality of a real change in life. Again, this isn't the whole of assurance, and this isn't looking inside and being all introspective, but the gospel foundation upon which we stand does begin to work an observable change within our hearts and lives. 1 John 2:29, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. By the way, that's one of those John statements in 1 John. And notice what he says. He says, if you know that He's righteous, there's the objective standard, the truth, you know that God is righteous, then you also know that someone who is beginning to reflect this righteousness is born of Him. That's the new birth. That's salvation. And so I see, not perfectly, oh my goodness, no. But I see the reality that Christ has brought a change. You wouldn't like the guy I was before I was saved. You may not like the guy I am now, but you like me better than back then. Because God has brought a change. He's still bringing that change. And some days I don't see it as clearly as I ought to, and you don't see it as clearly, but track with me for a while and you'll see it. And looking back, I can see it. Third, there is then the certainty that comes when you receive the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. And that's this passage we'll pick up with again next week. The one in Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. There's an inner witness, an inner confirmation that indeed you are His. There are times, many of you have experienced this, when He simply whispers to you, you're mine. And again, that's not the whole of assurance. And we're not looking inside and hoping we get an inner voice. And if we don't get an inner voice, it's not what I'm saying at all. We'll talk about that next week. But there is a confirmation. There's a reality. There is a reality of His embrace. The reality of the knowledge of sins forgiven. And it's come in many ways. I remember one particular time that I had sinned a sin I'm not going to share with you. Early in my Christian life, I'd fallen back into a sinful pattern that had existed in my unsaved state. I was broken. I felt filthy, as I ought to have felt. And I went and I'm crying out in repentance, oh God, I don't want to live in this sin anymore. I don't want this to, it was my master, I don't want it to be my master. And I turned and I read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the moment I read those words, I felt the washing and the cleansing fall over my soul. And I'm not going to say, because I had that experience, I know I'm saved. I'm saying, because of that and 1,000 other things and the foundation of the Word and the reality of what I see Him doing, I have an assurance that I'm saved. But that was one of those moments the Holy Spirit breathed this confirmation. I've cleansed you. You're clean. No, you don't need to go back and get all resaved and rewashed again. If I've washed your feet, you're clean. I just washed your feet. You just need to cling to Me. And so this matter of assurance, it's something you ought to have. It's something you ought to seek to have. Not by seeking experiences or feelings, but by seeking the face of Christ, by trusting in His objective gospel, by hearing it with faith and looking to Him and continuing to do that day after day. Amen? I was going to ask for questions, but I just saw that that's the time. And so, Lord willing, maybe we'll save some of those for later. But here's something you can always do if I don't leave time, or you're not bold enough to stop me, which you always can do with a question. You know, there's a wonderful thing they've invented called email. It's fantastic. There's also something called the end of the church service. And so myself, Nevin, Kyle, many others in this room, these are the kind of things when you're troubled about, when you have questions about, we do need to talk about. We need to counsel together. Father, I do pray that you would give us a real sense of assurance because you are such a faithful and good God. Because you not only save, but you make that salvation known to us. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we are the people who, because of the change you've wrought in our heart, we are confessing our sins. We're not hiding our sins. We're not continuing on with brashness, saying, God likes to forgive, I'll give him the opportunity. No, we're coming to you constantly because we love you more than we love the sins that once mastered us. We want to walk with you. We believe your word. We trust your promises. Help us to grow in that assured reality and walk with you, for it is in his name we pray. Amen.